Now, when we make the decision to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, it's a life-changing experience, is it not? I mean, think about the moment you gave your life to the Lord. Boy, talk about old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is an understatement for those who've truly been born again through the Spirit of God. But you know, that moment we receive Christ as our Savior, sometimes we can get, well, maybe a distorted idea about where that moment stands in God's plan for our lives. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that moment, don't get me wrong. But sometimes we believe that that was, well, the end of the story. We gave our lives to Jesus, we surrendered, we invited him in, and then the credits roll and the music comes up and everybody leaves the theater and we just assume we lived happily ever after. But may I suggest to you this morning, there is a question that every believer in Jesus Christ, no matter where you're at in your walk with the Lord, no matter how long ago you received Christ, whether you're brand new in the Lord, whether you're an old grizzled vet on spiritual things, a simple question that we've got to continually ask ourselves in our heart before God. It's such a simple question that can be expressed in two words. Now what? Now what? Okay, I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I have Christ indwelling my heart through his Holy Spirit. I'm the possessor of everlasting life. Now what? What does God want to do in my life now that I am saved? Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we see one of the most simple, succinct, yet profound statements about what God is up to in your life now that you are a Christian, you'll find in the entire Word of God. If you've ever found yourself in a place in your life where you were saying, boy, Lord, what are you doing? I just don't understand what's going on in my life. This particular passage can give you a real compass heading. It says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same likeness from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. A couple of words in that passage I'd call to your attention this morning. The big one, transformed. God is about a work of transforming people like you and me into something that we could never dream we could be. In our character, in our conduct, in the way we interact with those closest to us, God is about the business of taking people like us right where we are and making us like Jesus. Now that's exciting to me because it tells me two things. Number one, God has high and holy plans for us as his people. You know, God doesn't look at you and me and say, well, close enough for government work. No, he's going to keep doing a good work in us till we get it right, till we get it straight, till all those rough spots and idiosyncrasies and those things where our flesh says, oh, well, this is just the way I am. You've got to accept it. God goes, no, no, no. Here we go. We're going to change all of this. We're going to change it from the inside out. And notice where we're going to get to at the end of the line. Not just a more polished presentation of who we are personally. We're going to be just like Jesus in our character. Anything else you're shooting for in life, anything lower than complete conformity to the character of Christ is missing the mark. That's what God has for you. That's what God has for me. Big question, how do we get there? How does this happen practically? How does this happen personally? How can we transfer this notion of being conformed to the very character of Jesus Christ from the ideal, from the kind of things that we say we believe with our lips, but we rarely experience in our life? How do we make this high and holy calling to be like Jesus Christ a reality in our lives? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call total transformation. Because in this passage of Scripture, we're going to catch a glimpse of how God worked in the life of a guy, well, that we would have to say had traveled already a pretty fair piece in terms of spiritual maturity in his walk with God. But we're going to see that no matter how far along Daniel was, God looked at him and said, good start, not far enough. Let's keep going, Daniel. And in this passage today, we're going to see three very important things that every believer in Christ needs to know if we're going to understand and perceive what God is really up to in our lives. Number one, we're going to see the foundation for growth in Christ-likeness, an attitude that God sows within the heart of every person who is going to end up being, what we could say, complete in Christ, spiritually mature. Secondly, we are going to see the fight of spiritual maturity. That spiritual maturity, conformity to Christ, isn't something that just sort of happens in sort of a passive kind of a way, sort of like I'm going to sit back and, you know, one of these days, it's just going to sort of drop out of heaven on my shoulders. No, there is a struggle that goes on in order to obtain spiritual maturity. In fact, we're going to discover just the intense forces that are marshaled against that goal within our lives, and maybe this will be a revelation to you of why perhaps you're not as far along in Christ-likeness as you might like to be. But finally, we're going to see the fulfillment of spiritual maturity. We're going to see the precious gift that God gives to each and every believer in Christ who will call upon him in faith to get him to that high and holy place, not settling for less than complete conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, God has such wonderful things for us. Let's allow his word this morning to give us that vision, that direction, that compass heading home, if you will. And for those of you who are struggling, maybe you'll look at your struggles in a different light today. Maybe you'll see them not just as irritants in your life, but something that God can use to do something beautiful. For those of you who are doing well, maybe you'll learn a few things about how to excel still more. For those of you who look at this whole idea of God changing you from the inside out, and being like Jesus, and you go, oh, it's impossible. Maybe it'll be your morning when God will beckon you to a living relationship with his Son, where all things are possible in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and let the Lord teach us these wonderful things this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it truly is sufficient to make us all that we need to be, adequate for every good work. Lord, we pray that as we study your word today, we would not just look at it in an academic sense, just amassing some facts that we would know in our minds, but that instead we would come to you. And just as the prophet Samuel was taught from a very early age to respond to you and say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Let us bring before you the ultimate sacrifice, a willing heart ready to obey, something far more important than even the sweetest praise songs we could ever sing, or the most generous offerings we could ever present. Lord, that heart that is open and teachable to you, that's what you desire. Give us that heart today. Implant your word within us. Transform us, Lord. May we be new and different people when we walk out these doors today. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 10. Wow, wild passage of Scripture for sure. If you like your spirituality kind of on the lukewarm and tasteless side, the book of Daniel definitely isn't your cup of tea. Because here we've seen how the sovereign God reveals himself to us, not just in terms of prophecy, giving us a vision of the end from the beginning, although that's amazing stuff. But we've also seen the power and the practical impact that God makes when he intervenes in the life of his people. That could be the story of Daniel's life. And as we've gotten into Daniel chapter 10, we've discovered that Daniel, at this point, scholars differ on the specifics, but he is at least 85 years in age. And he's finishing strong. Daniel isn't resting on his laurels. He's not on spiritual cruise control. He's not saying, well, you know, I've served the Lord, done the lion's den thing, did the Nebuchadnezzar's dream deal, handwriting on the wall thing. I think I got enough on my resume, God. I'm just going to kick it until I see you face to face. No, the thing you discover about the Lord is, you know, kind of like the good definition of education. The truly educated person is the one who knows they need more education. In the same way, the truly spiritual person is the one who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but it makes them hungry for the whole banquet. And that's exactly where we find Daniel here. What a wonderful thing to see, by the way. This seasoned saint at 85 years of age, at a minimum, probably in his 90s, still seeking the Lord, still being this shining example of someone who, although physically we look upon him and say he's probably pretty worn out by this point, spiritually, boy, he had never been stronger. You know, one of the saddest things I think I've ever heard was a statement that was made by an elder at a church that I served at one time. He said he didn't know anyone above the age of 50 whose walk with God he'd want to emulate. Wow, that is a profound statement for someone in spiritual leadership. You know, when I heard that, I was stunned by it. I prayed about it. I said, Lord, you know, whatever happens, I don't want to fit into that category. I want to be different. Here we see an encouragement. Here was a guy who did it. 85 years of age, and he's spiritually a spring chicken. And so in Daniel chapter 10, we see him hitting on all cylinders. He knows the people of Israel are returning from exile at this point. They're 70 years in Babylon. Their captivity is coming to an end. He knows as well, though, that the culmination of God's restoration of the temple in Jerusalem is still a few years off. And so he's hitting it. He's on his knees before the Lord. He is fasting. He's seeking God and praying in this intensity for 21 days. Well, we are told that at the end of this 21-day fast, he was at the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, he saw a vision of Jesus Christ. If you want to go into details about the nature of this vision, I just encourage you to get the CD from our last time. This glorious vision of Jesus we see here in Daniel chapter 10, so parallel with the vision of Jesus we have seen in our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Not Jesus meek and mild walking through the daisy fields. Not Jesus that can fit into a poster you could buy down at the Christian bookstore. But Jesus in his glory. Jesus in such a mind-blowing way that human words begin to fail us in the description of who he was. And this vision of Jesus, you know, unlike a lot of these so-called visions of Jesus you hear about or see on Christian TV, where Jesus just sort of buddy-buddy, he'd come up and go, right on, man, you're so great, and yeah, I gave you that Learjet, and don't worry about your critics, and, you know, things like, no, this isn't the kind of reaction Daniel had. Daniel didn't have a vision and immediately said, oh, what am I going to do? I need to go find an agent. I need to go write a book about this. I need to get on the Christian rubber chicken circuit and make some big bucks off of this vision. No, we're told in verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision of Jesus. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them. So they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Here we see a guy not looking to exalt himself. Here we don't see a guy going, wow, how can I exploit this for my own ends? Here we see the true sign of a genuine encounter with God. You know what it is? Lays you out flat. Leaves you with no strength. Dare I say, it utterly and totally humbles you. Now, that word, humble, humility, is something that we especially in our culture find a very elusive thing to grasp. But there are few more essential qualities that you and I need to grasp if we're really going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humility, you know, and I mean, I think we could see the logic behind that and how important it is for our growth in Christ. You know, let's face it, if you are puffed up and proud, if you feel like you've already arrived spiritually, how in the world can God teach you anything? You already know it all. You know, maybe you've encountered some people like that in your walk with Christ. Boy, I'll tell you, I have. In my ministry, particularly when I was in youth and college ministry, some of the toughest people that I found to reach with a genuine relationship with Jesus were the people that already knew it all. You know, you'd share with them something from the Word, and you'd say, boy, you know, the Lord has really been laying this Scripture on my heart, and you start to share with them, and they go, ah, I know. I've read that before. Maybe they could even finish quoting the verse for you. But it's almost like, it's not that they know it. They know it up here, but they don't know it down here. It's like they use their knowledge that they've accumulated over the years. All the time they played Bible trivia, all the time they filled in the blanks in Bible studies, they use it now as a shield to keep God at arm's length. I know. Oh, you're not telling me anything I don't already know. I know. You know, I see this even among pastors. You know, every once in a while I go to these pastors' conferences that are put on, and I'll tell you what, maybe you've heard the old expression, you can't counsel the counselor. Boy, you want to talk about a tough row to hoe. Try preaching to the preachers. You know, you start to share something from the Word with a bunch of pastors together, and I've spoken at some of these pastors' conferences, and you can see, like, the brand-new believers, and they're just, man, they're writing stuff down, and they're hungry, and they're, you know, writing in their margins, and they just can't get enough. And then you see these other people, their arms crossed, going, you know, when I taught that passage, I used this particular outline, and, you know, I think I did a better job, and I used this illustration over here, and, oh, man, you don't want to get to that place. You don't want to be one of those people who go, oh, I know, or I can do a better job, or I've got a better grasp in these things. No, you don't. And I don't either. You know, there have been times where I've been in these conference situations or been in a place where we've been on vacation and I've sat under a pastor's teaching and that horrible thought starts going through my mind, like, oh, yeah, I know this scripture, or yeah, I studied this scripture, oh, yeah, I read about this in seminary, and I start going into that mode. And inevitably, God will say to me, time out, buddy. Don't think about what you think you already know. You listen to me now. You know, you put away your pencil. Quit trying to outline what this guy's doing. If you find him hard to follow, don't worry about it. You'll get to something that will minister to your heart. And inevitably, you do. But it all comes down to that idea. Do I really want to hear from God? Or do I just want to confirm the fact that I'm already godly? See, that's what real humility is all about. You know, humility, we really have a hard time understanding it in our culture because we tend to think of humility as a bad thing. You know, we live in a culture that has elevated self-esteem to the queen of virtues in our culture. And so anything that gets in the way of puffing yourself up and telling yourself that you're great and that, you know, by golly, I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Anything that gets in the way of that kind of mantra, we don't want to hear about it. But the Bible has a lot to say about humility. Now, understand what humility isn't. Humility isn't thinking great thoughts about yourself. I think we all know that, right? But neither is it thinking depreciating thoughts about yourself. Because all that is pride turned inside out. You don't believe that's true? Next time you encounter somebody who's going through the, oh, woe is me, I'm lower than pond scum, I just, you know, nobody could possibly love someone like me, oh, God can't even reach, you hear somebody going through all that, you really want to reveal what's going on, agree with them. Say, wow, that is really insightful, you are pond scum. You know what's going to happen? They're going to get mad, because they don't really believe that. They want you to convince them that it's not true. They're fishing for compliments, if you will, and you're not taking the bait. So, you see, true humility isn't about putting yourself down. True humility isn't about puffing yourself up. What is true humility? True humility, and this is a toughie, gang, but this is what God calls us to, is getting right where Daniel was, where you're not thinking high thoughts about yourself, low thoughts about yourself, but catch this, you're thinking no thoughts about yourself. In other words, it's not about you anymore. It's about God. It's about God's people. And you know, some people hear this and they go, I just can't believe that. You know, if I'm not thinking about myself, if I'm not taking care of myself, who's going to take care of me? Glad you asked. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, listen to what the Lord says about this. Isaiah 66 in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know what the scripture tells me? It tells me this. When that thought comes, well, if you don't take care of it, you don't look out for number one, nobody else is going to, so you better. No, time out. If I decide that it's not about me anymore, it's about the Lord, it's about other people. If I decide I'm not going to look out for number one, you know who's going to look out for me? The Lord. The Lord. You know what I've discovered? The Lord's real good at that. The Lord doesn't, you know, drop fly balls. The Lord doesn't say, oops. He's real good at meeting our needs. But he will put us in places where we get an opportunity to see just how consumed with ideas about ourselves we are, how far from humility we really are. And sooner or later, catch this, if you want to grow up in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to end up smack dab where Daniel is in this passage. God's going to knock you flat. Because only when he knocks us flat, only when he brings us to the end of our power, only when we are face down on the ground, can we really begin to understand who he wants to be in our lives. He doesn't want to be a consultant to you. He doesn't want to be a fallback position to you. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your deliverer. He wants to be the strong tower where you can find refuge. But you're only going to allow the Lord to be those things in your life when you come to the end of yourself. Until you get that one down, the rest of what we have to talk about here today doesn't apply to you. God's going to bring you back and bring you back and bring you back to the place where you run out of gas so you can discover that he is the one who lifts you up. Remember the promise in God's word? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will forget about you. He'll abandon you. He will leave you in the lurch. No, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. Boy, that's exactly the kind of lifting up I want in my life. I don't want to be lifted up because, you know, I'm smarter than the average bear or better looking or have better connections or I'm shrewd or clever. Or I've built this empire all by myself. I don't want to have that be my strength. Why? Because if you build it, you got to keep it going. And, you know, that's where exhaustion comes in. When God builds the house, that's when things get exciting. When the Lord builds the foundation of your life, you've got a foundation that won't fail you. But if it's just up to me, if it's up to force of personality, if it's up to clever tactics and manipulations, boy, you better keep it going. Because if you don't, it's going to fall apart and you're going to discover just how vain and empty it all is. God says, don't you want something more permanent in your life? Don't you want something that will never fail you or forsake you? Rest in me. Trust in me. Surrender to me. That is what real humility is all about. So Daniel discovers that. He is flat on his face. He has lost all of his vitality. All of his strength is gone. But look at how the Lord lifts him up. If the foundation for true Christian growth is that place of humility, that place of surrendering to the Lord, here is where the process of Christian growth begins. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, interesting stuff. Here we see Daniel getting an answer to his prayer. 21 days he's been seeking the Lord. 21 days, the answer has been dead silence. Now, if you or I had been in that situation, maybe we'd find ourselves in a place where we'd have thrown in the towel on the whole project. Why should I seek God? God's not listening. I keep praying. I keep fasting. Why doesn't the Lord respond? Boy, let me tell you something. One of the greatest trials you and I will ever go through, one of the greatest tests of our faith, is the test and trial of seemingly unanswered prayer. Especially when something really matters to you, especially when you're seeking something passionately, and maybe you don't see an answer, maybe even the situation seems to be getting worse. What do you do when that happens? Do you call in consultants? Do you get somebody who's more godly than you to pray for you? Hey, nothing wrong with getting a little prayer support when you're going through these times. But I want to tell you something. Here we see what broke through the resistance in the life of Daniel. Notice what this angel, Gabriel, says to Daniel about the whole process that was going through in this whole prayer situation in Daniel chapter 10. He said, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." When was Daniel's prayer answered? Now, we, in our finite little ideas about how prayer works and how God works in our lives, we would tend to say, well, 21 days after Daniel started praying, he got the answer. Wrong. When was Daniel's prayer answered? First day he prayed it. First day he prayed it, he got his answer. Now, the delivery of that answer took 21 days to accomplish. Why? Because in this fascinating little stretch of scripture here, we discover something. Something that the Bible makes no bones about, and something that you and I as believers better get used to. We are in a war. We are in a war. We live in occupied enemy territory. The Bible tells us that this is a fallen planet. You know, we sing hymns like, "This is my Father's world," and to an extent that's true. Ultimately, God is the creator of all things. But because of the fall of man, the wicked one is the one who runs the show in this world. And the Bible tells us that he is very organized. He has his underlings, principalities, and demonic powers that he arrays to be able to try to thwart the purposes of God. And believe it or not, the more godly you get, the more Jesus starts to shine through your life, the more you're going to bump into some of these unsavory spiritual critters. The more they're going to want to have an impact on your life. Why? Understand something. Satan isn't the equal and opposite of God. Sometimes we think he's the dark side of the force and God's the light side of the force. Put aside your Star Wars theology. That's not true at all. The Bible tells us that the Lord alone is God. That Satan is a created being. He is an archangel, a fallen angel of great power, but no match for the true and living God. And one of the most important things that Satan would love to deceive you on is that he is somehow God's equal, that somehow your walk with God and God's plan in this world hangs by a thread, and boy, you know, you better get after those principalities and powers. And unfortunately, I've seen a lot of pastors who become obsessed with all of this. And it's, what are the demons up to? And what's this principle? Oh, there's a principality and power over Tucson, and we've got to pray against that. And, you know, you go to these prayer meetings sometimes, and these people spend more time talking to Satan and his principalities and powers than they do to God. And I'm sure Satan's just sitting there laughing, going, man, as long as they don't come to the Lord, I'm perfectly happy. If they play demon, demon, who's got the demon? You know, a big controversy that swirls around from time to time, a wind of doctrine that blows on through. That says that Christians can be demon-possessed or so oppressed that you can't tell the difference. They say, well, no, it's demonized, man. It's just demonized. And, you know, I mean, that's not, you can be lightly possessed. Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? Either you is or you ain't, right? I mean, if Satan has taken up roost within my house, if I believe as a Christian Satan can have that kind of influence on me, well, then my so-called security in Christ doesn't mean anything. But understand this. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, a very simple but profound truth. He says, you are of God, little children. You've overcome them. For greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Notice it doesn't say greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. It isn't like your soul is some kind of roommate situation where God's got one side of the house and Satan's got the other and they have to share the kitchen or something like that and scowl at each other in the morning. No, you know, that's not how it works. The presence of God causes the demons, we're told in James, to tremble. They are scared to death of Jesus Christ. When you take a look at the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus dealt with these demons, and don't get me wrong, they're very real. But when Jesus dealt with demons, they were terrified of him. Why? Because they know he is their judge. They know that he has already defeated them by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He disarmed Satan from his number one weapon they could use against us, the fear of death. And so when we encounter demonic entities, and sometimes we will, I have as a pastor, maybe you will come face to face with some of these characters from time to time, understand this. We have great authority in Christ Jesus. The presence of Jesus in us is what puts these beings to flight. It's what ultimately overcomes them. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be a fight from time to time. It won't mean that Satan won't try to distract, that he won't try to dissuade you. He won't try to distort God's truth in your life. Oh, yeah, he will. But we don't fight Satan for victory, gang. We fight Satan from victory. And notice how Daniel prevailed in all this. I don't even think he knew he was prevailing. But what caused Daniel's prayer to be so powerful? Notice it says, "Do not fear, Daniel, but from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." Two things gave Daniel the victory in this situation. Two things greatly aided this unseen battle that was going on for the welfare of God's people that Daniel could not see. Number one, understand this. Daniel committed himself to persistent prayer. He set his heart to pray. He didn't pray till it hurt. He prayed till it helped. Maybe you're in a situation where you're not seeing an answer to prayer. Don't give up. You keep praying. Because in this process, understand this, in this 21 days that Daniel was praying, why did God wait 21 days? He'd already given the answer. Well, God could have given the answer instantly, but perhaps Daniel needed to learn a few things about hanging in there, about persevering, about having his character conformed and changed. And sometimes when God asks us to wait for an answer to prayer, boy, that can be one of the greatest opportunities you and I will ever have to grow in Christ-likeness. But he notice what it says here. He said he set his heart, notice, not just to pray, but to understand. The second thing that gave Daniel great power in prayer was not just perseverance, but his prayers were principled. They were founded and focused on the Word of God, not on his feelings, not on personal experiences. He said, "God, I want to understand your plan. I want to know your word. I want to see your word alive in my life." Those who are victorious in a spiritual battle commit themselves not only to persevering prayer, but to perspective that comes from the principles of God's word. If you're in the midst of a struggle, you're in the midst of a situation, you say, "What? Why, God, am I going through all this?" Could it possibly be, I'd like to suggest, is that going through the circumstances you're going through is God's number one way of shaking the dust off this book in your life, of making it become to you like it was to Job, where he said, "I've desired your word more than my necessary food." Is that how you look at God's word? Or is it something you get to later on? Is it something that you'll get to later on in the week? "Oh, yeah, I'm going to be at church on Sunday, and that guy's going to talk to me for about a half an hour about the word. That'll be enough." No, God wants to change all of that. And sometimes tough times can cause you to become a person of the word like nothing else can. So passion and perseverance, the idea of pursuing the principles of God's word, and notice as well to humble yourself before your God. Daniel wasn't going to tell God his business. You know, there's a strain of doctrine that goes through Christian circles in our day that says something like this: you can write your own ticket with God. If you know the right scriptures and the right verses, you can kind of staple them together, and then you come before the Lord. "Lord, well, because your word says this, I demand that you do that." And you know, there's a certain appeal to that, because there are things that come about in our lives where we really want to see God work, and where we really do feel like we know a thing or two about what the best thing would be in this situation. And boy, you know, if I could just, you know, find these right scriptures and, you know, write my ticket with God and put it up there and kind of ring the bell there and have ding, 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 come on, God, fill the order. You know, there's something about that that appeals to us. But you know what? It's dangerous territory. Because the minute I set myself up as God's consultant and say, "God, I want you to do this and this and this," you know, there have been some times where the Lord, I think, has let me experience him doing what I wanted him to do, just enough to teach me never to do that ever again. You know, I have found the greatest safeguard in prayer is to bring my desires before the Lord. Oh, we can cast our cares on him. We can pour out our hearts before him. Don't feel like you got to somehow snow God or cover your real desires with a bunch of spiritual happy talk, and somehow you're kind of buffaloing the guy upstairs. No, God's not amused by that at all. He knows what's on your heart. You can say anything to him. And the thing I've discovered is this: I can say anything to God. I can say, "God, I just would love for you to work in this way. Could you possibly do this? And you know, it would just bless my heart if you would answer this prayer in this way." But nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. Now, some people in the faith movement say, oh, that's a faith killer. Don't do that. You're giving yourself an out. You don't really have to believe God, see, when you do that. Your will be done. So, okay, so whatever way it turns out, you don't have to believe God. And you know, you're just giving yourself this easy way out for really believing and persevering. Wrong. That's not a faith killer. Why do I say that? Because, number one, when I say to God, your will be done, that's the greatest kind of faith you could ever have. To come before the Lord with what matters most to you and say, not what I want, but what you want. That's an act of faith. That's really trusting. Telling somebody to do something you want them to do, not so much. But the second reason that's a faith fulfiller is this. When it came down to cases, when Jesus found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, staring down the barrel of the cross, do you remember how he prayed? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, if that's how Jesus prayed, I think I'm going to listen to Jesus rather than the guy on the tube, right? Rather than the guy who's written the best-selling book. I'm going to listen to Jesus. Because Jesus' prayers were always answered. And when we pray that way, like Daniel prayed, boy, the principalities and the powers are blown away. Whatever it takes to get the message through, God's going to provide. The angel Gabriel, and this is just an interesting insight into the things that happen underneath the surface. The angel Gabriel was detained by these demonic entities that were over the nation of Persia. Remember, the nation of Persia was overseeing the welfare of God's people at that time. So no wonder there was this huge spiritual battle going on. They were detaining this angel from getting to Daniel with the information that he needed to know. But notice something. Whatever it took to overcome that battle, God provided. The archangel Michael, who we're told in the scripture in Revelation chapter 12, has a special mission to oversee the welfare of the Jewish people, came in and blew those entities away. No matter how powerful, no matter how strong they were no match for the forces of God. And so we see this persevering prayer. And understand this. If you're going to grow in the grace and likeness of Jesus, you're going to encounter resistance from three fronts. The world's going to try to talk you out of it. Our culture is going to try to distract you and keep you from focusing in on spiritual things. Your flesh isn't going to want to go along with it either. Your flesh is going to say, I kind of like myself the way I am right now. Or aren't I godly just like this? And God's going, no, but sooner or later, you're going to have to let all that go. Your flesh isn't going to let go without a fight. And thirdly, the devil. Now, the devil can't make you do anything, but he can sure deceive you. He can sure try to twist the scriptures. He can sure try to lead you into places where false doctrine and your feelings take precedence over the word. He can try to grease the skids for your fall. Don't give him the satisfaction. In the book of James, chapter 4, the single best passage I think I've ever heard as far as how to prevail in a spiritual fight. The book of James, chapter 4, and verse 7, you want to overcome, it says this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's our key to spiritual victory. So here we see this resistance. But notice, at the end of the line, there's tremendous victory spiritually. Again, verse 15, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me. And I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Daniel is completely honest at this point. He's like, look, I've seen this vision that's going to be revealed in Daniel chapter 11. And it's too much for me. It just overwhelms me. It takes my breath away. It robs me of all my strength. I wish I could tell you I was stronger than this and I can understand all of this. But I can't. You know, such holy honesty before God, God will never despise. You know, God isn't interested in our proud pretensions of being with it and together. And, you know, it's a good thing you have me around, Lord, because I'm a spiritual warrior and you can, you know, bring it on and I'll stand. You know, there's times just like, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't have the strength to deal with it. But I'm looking at you. I need your strength. And notice how God responds to this honesty. Verse 18, then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Notice what happens at the end of this process. God doesn't humble Daniel, put him face down on the ground to leave him there. He lifts him up. It's a process being lifted up. It wasn't like, you know, Daniel was touched, like, da-da-da-da, I'm ready to go, let's... No, you know, we first see him kind of trembling on his hands and his knees. Just, you know, I mean, he's not passed out anymore, but he's kind of on all fours and he just doesn't even bear to look. Then we see him being stood up by these emissaries from God. Get back on your feet, man. And still he has no strength in him even to speak. And when he's able to speak, all he can say is, God, I just don't have it. I'm just not with it. I just can't handle all of this. And God says, great, let me give you my strength. But notice at the end of this, Daniel says, I was strengthened. Not because Daniel had figured it out, not because Daniel had something innate, inherent in him that could give him strength, but because the Lord was his strength. And you know, you really want to be spiritually mature. You think you're spiritually mature out there. Here's what it really comes down to. This is it. The truly spiritually mature person, like the truly educated person, realizes just how spiritually immature they really are. The truly growing Christian is the one who realizes just how much they still have to grow, as much as God will reveal that to them. And, you know, sometimes I think the Lord just goes, man, I have so much more to show you, you can't bear it yet, but here's a glimpse, kid. Just a little look behind the curtain. No, that's enough. But God will show you, and he'll keep bringing you along. But ultimately, the truly spiritual person, he's not one who parades themselves and gets puffed up and says, oh, you know, hey, isn't it wonderful I'm in this church because now we're going to get somewhere because I'm with it. And I knew what God. No. The truly spiritually strong person is the one who says, you know what? I got nothing. I got nothing to bring to this party. It's not my personality. It's not my experience. It's not my practical wisdom. It's the Lord that has to do this. But I'm willing to be his vessel. I'm willing for him to work through me. God, I'm willing for you to love people through me. God, I'm willing for you to speak to people through me. God, I'm willing for you to let your word abide in me. And if I'm going to correct somebody, boy, correct me first so that I can share in humility before you. I want to be someone you can use, Lord. And you don't just pray it once. You keep on praying through your 21 days. Because who knows what's going on in the spiritual realm? Who knows the areas that God is breaking down and overcoming even as we speak? But, oh, you get to the end of the line. You discover something. The Lord is your strength. The Lord is your shield. The Lord is your great deliverer. He is your exceedingly great reward. And the more you taste and see that the Lord is good, the more you have something to share with other people. Father, we thank you for showing us in this passage where a pretty spiritual guy like Daniel ended up having to get flattened before he could be raised up, just one step, one point of process at a time, so he could receive your strength. God, how I pray that you would make us people like this. Not just people that would say, well, you know, I think I'm better than the average bearer as far as Christians go, and or maybe I know more about the word than the average person. Or maybe I've had a few experiences and seen the Lord deliver in some amazing ways. I'm just going to go into cruise control. Lord, give us hearts that long to be like Jesus, that will not be satisfied until we awake in his likeness. Lord, we know we're never going to get there this side of heaven. There's always going to be new areas you're going to show us where we really need to grow up, where we really need to become the people that you want us to be. But Lord, we can make progress. And that's what we long for. Help us to forget about ourselves, to magnify you, to find our life by losing it, by learning to receive and to relate your love, Lord, whether it's in our marriages, whether it's in our relationships with our kids, whether it's in the job that we're in right now. Maybe it's a set of circumstances with our extended families or a struggle that we're having financially or even in the realm of our physical health. But Lord, we want to be wise like Daniel and come to the end of ourselves. And we want to be lifted up and strengthened by you. And we don't want to quit short of a miracle. So Lord, let us just do our part. And that is just to allow you to lead us by the hand through this day, to draw close to you and find our strength in you. Give us that grace. Give us that power. Give us that simplicity. Help us to be people that defy that saying that there aren't too many people over the age of 50 whose walk with God is worth emulating. Let us be people who have been touched so that we can touch others. People can see your love in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please stand?